Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
If you're new to Redemption Church, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor of Discipleship. The regular preaching pastor is in Nashville, perhaps at some kind of a country music church service. I'm really not sure, but on vacation there, be back next week, and we're going to be continuing in the book of Mark. I'm excited about that. Really enjoy the book of Mark. Glad we can make our way through this together. We're going to begin, however, with a historical event. On Wednesday, May 12th, 1937, you all know what happened. George VI was crowned King of the United Kingdom and British Commonwealth at Westminster Abbey in London. It was the first ceremony of its kind to be televised. The event took over a year to plan and had a budget of £454,000 sterling, which today is roughly equivalent to $75 million Canadian. The ceremony began with the anointing of the king, symbolizing his spiritual entry into kingship, and then his crowning and enthronement, representing his assumption of power and responsibilities. The return procession to Buckingham Palace was over 9 kilometers in length. There were crowds throughout many of the streets. Over 32,000 soldiers and 20,000 police officers lined the route. The coronation was commemorated by the issuing of official medals, coinage, stamps, military parades across the empire, and numerous unofficial celebrations. The event was not only a sacred anointing and formal crowning, though, there was also a public spectacle to display the British Empire. The program of royal events lasted nearly an entire month. Guests from across the empire and around the world were welcomed with official receptions at Buckingham Palace, representing almost every country in the world. All that to say, there was much fanfare and pomp and extravagant displays of royalty, all for an earthly king who would reign for 15 years. Now, by comparison, if you think of that as there's that situation, and then by comparison, you might expect that an elaborate, unmatched demonstration of power, glory, and honor would be present at the earthly inauguration of the eternal King of Kings. That, however, is not exactly what happened. By most accounts, Jesus had a humble and even lowly start to his ministry. Now, that's not to say it was lackluster or unimpressive. On the contrary, Jesus' anointing for earthly ministry was cataclysmic. It altered the course of history with life-changing implications and eternal significance. It was, however, a modest occasion because Jesus didn't come for fanfare, pomp, and extravagant displays of royalty. He came to identify with sinful men and women. He came not to be serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. This morning, we'll look at the humble beginning of Jesus' ministry from the Gospel of Mark, and these 5 verses will help us clarify his identity and his mission as we set out to study the rest of the Gospel. Last Sunday, Pastor Trevor unpacked the first 8 verses of Mark and presented the dawn of the kingdom, and today we'll look at the declaration of the king. Last week, he argued that there are 3 important factors to consider. The good news is focused on a person foretold by a prophet and found in a proclamation. After 400 years of silence, the messenger spoken of in Malachi arrived in the spirit of Elijah. He offered a preparatory baptism of repentance, and he pointed to the one who was mightier than him, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In fulfillment of prophecy, therefore, John the Baptist prepared the way for the promised Messiah. The next 5 verses, the verses we'll look at, round out the prologue of Mark and introduce us to the main character, These verses announce and clarify Jesus' true identity and ultimate mission. They set the tone for the rest of the whole Gospel of Mark, and they all point to and are bracketed with and really saturated with the gospel. In fact, if you look at the prologue, this the beginning of the Gospel of Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the verses Pastor Trevor preached on and the verses we'll look at, brings us all the way to verse 14 for next week, which says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" In other words, not surprising, the Gospel of Mark is about the gospel. And in the center there is the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power for salvation, the very word of truth. It's our hope, our strength, our message, our daily need, our daily protection. It's the way we grow, what we obey, the means for living a worthy life. The gospel really undergirds or most needs to undergird and inform all aspects of our life and ministry. And this morning, we need God's word to remind us and give us a clear picture that Jesus is the gospel. These verses tell us who Jesus is and what he has done so that we better understand our absolute dependence on him, our necessity to abide in him. Together, we're going to see and observe three reasons why Jesus is, in fact, the good news. Three reasons why Jesus is the good news, with the aim of strengthening our communion with him and enriching our relationship with him. To do that, we certainly need help, so let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we come to you eager and excited that you hear us, that our prayers do not fall on deaf ears, but upon the creator of the universe, upon the redeemer of our souls, upon the Lord of our life. You're the sovereign one. You hear our prayers and you're able to answer them according to your will for our good and your glory. So we come to you boldly now asking that you would work in our hearts, that you'd use your word effectively to shape us more into the image of Christ. The Spirit, you give us eyes to see the beauty and glory of our Savior, that it might transform us, that beholding him might result in us becoming more like him. And we ask, Lord, that you give us such a vision of Christ, such a vision of our Savior, that it would compel us and motivate us to live for you, to turn away from sin and walk in joyful obedience. We recognize that we cannot do that in our own strength. We recognize that tricks and strategies are not enough, that we need a clear vision of Christ. Would this morning be a part of that? Again, open our eyes and our hearts to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're not already there, like I said, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue the prologue, finish that off. We'll begin in verse 9 all the way to 13. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd love to lend you one or keep it if you need it. We're going to be in a lot of places in Scripture. Many of the passages will be on the screen. But we'll begin in Mark 1, 9. Now, if you're a note taker, I hope you brought a gel pen because we got a lot to cover. We're going to be looking at these two concepts that are fairly simple. On one hand, Jesus was baptized and tempted, but quite profound and awe-inspiring on the other hand. So put it this way, I hope you brought your scuba gear because we are diving into the deep end to look at some amazing and astounding truths about our Savior. Perhaps some of them are familiar, but they are no less incredible. As I said, our verses for today clarify Jesus' identity and mission and give us three reasons why he is, in fact, the good news. And the first is this: Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. Look with me at verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Notice those two simple words, "Jesus came." Those are significant words, pretty important, pretty profound in and of themselves. Jesus came. On the one hand, he came from Nazareth, but on the other hand, he came from perfect fellowship with the Father in heaven. And those two places, Nazareth and heaven, don't naturally go together, actually. Because you see, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. You remember Nathanael's word, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was an obscure village, never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned in the historical writings of Josephus or the Talmud. It was spurned even by other Galileans. This is the low place of the area. By mentioning Jesus' hometown, Mark is kind of subtly, or maybe not so subtly, pointing out that Jesus would be despised because he came to identify with people even in their sin and shame. So believe it or not, the one who is mightier than John is from Nazareth. He was a real historical person who was also the Son of God, and he came to identify those whom he would save. Came to identify as a Nazarene and also as the Lord of Lords. We read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. It was as a servant in the likeness of man that Jesus was baptized. Fully God, fully man, a Nazarene from a despised, lowly city north of Jerusalem in the region of Galilee. This was a man who came to be baptized by John. He walked to some 100 or 150 kilometers from Nazareth to the region that John was ministering to be baptized by him. But why John? Why John? Was there no Jordan River up north? No, he needed to be associated with John's ministry to indicate that he, in fact, is the promised one that the Baptist has been telling about. He is the one who fulfills prophecy. He is the one everyone has been waiting for. Jesus was, in effect, affirming John's ministry and taking the baton to carry it forward. It's time to move from the old covenant, of which John was a prophet, to the new covenant of which Jesus is ushering in. John, however, protested. We don't see it here in Mark, but in the other Gospels, John protested to baptizing Jesus because Jesus didn't require a purification. John was offering a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but the Lamb of God was sinless. John wasn't even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. How could the Lamb of God need to be baptized? What's going on? He didn't have any sin to confess. He didn't have any repentance to carry out. Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told John that he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It's a very important and theologically rich phrase. To fulfill all righteousness means that this was part of God's plan and purpose. This was what the Father had called Jesus to do. He was to completely identify with man and his sin. He was to completely live an obedient life. He was to keep all of the Jewish commandments and laws. He was to be the perfect and second Adam. By submitting to baptism, Jesus was proclaiming his association with human nature and weakness and sin. He willingly submitted to John's baptism, even insisting upon it because of his role as the Messiah. It necessitated that he live out every Jewish law on behalf of those who would believe in him. He must do what only he can do, and that began at his baptism. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus obeyed the will of the Father and aligned himself with sinners. He would ultimately bear their sins and impute his perfect righteousness to them, and this act of obedience at baptism exemplified a righteous life. So with that in mind, with this picture that Jesus came to the Jordan, was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, we're now in a place where we can understand why Jesus is the good news because he is the second Adam. And it takes us all the way back to the very beginning, where Adam and Eve were commissioned, created and commissioned to populate the earth and to steward God's creation. Adam was created without sin, but he had not established a record of righteousness. Right? He had not demonstrated holy living. His obedience to God had not been tested. So while he was sinless, he was not righteous in an active sense. Sadly, when Adam was tested, he failed and disobeyed God and plunged the world into sin. Now, this first man, Adam, represented all of humanity. As a result, all people experience the consequences of his sin. All people have a corrupt, sinful nature. All people sin. All people die. We see this clearly in a place like Romans 5:12. It says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jesus, however, is the second Adam. He is the better representative for humanity. While Adam brought sin and death into the world through disobedience, Jesus brought righteousness and eternal life through his perfect life of obedience. We see this clearly in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In verse 45, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus' humanity and his life of obedience was absolutely essential for our salvation. He had to perfectly obey God. He had to perfectly keep the law. He earned righteousness for us. He did not simply put us back into a state of neutrality, into a state of Adam before he sinned. If he had only died for the forgiveness of sins, then he would remove our guilt, but he would not credit us with moral righteousness. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross pays the price for our sin. His resurrection announces victory over death, and his perfect life of obedience earns righteous standing before God to all who believe. His obedient life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection are all necessary, and they are all imputed or credited to the believer upon faith. So Jesus, as the second Adam, kept every requirement of the law during his earthly life. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, we see this in places like Romans 5:19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Or such an important verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is our greatest need. This always has been our greatest need. This is every person on the planet's greatest need. That is righteousness. Paul in Philippians 3:9 acknowledges that not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we must go to Christ for this righteousness. We cannot hope to live a perfect life. We cannot hope to be obedient, even if the cross forgives us of our sin, and we started out with a blank slate, we would not be earned the righteousness God requires. So when Jesus was baptized, he identified with weak, needy, and sinful people. He publicly declared himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. He accepted his God-given mission as the one who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. He took upon himself not just the calling to be crucified, that was coming, but the calling to live a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, a life that we have not and could not and would not live. Brothers and sisters, what this means for you and me is that we have been given more than redemption. Redemption is a glorious and wonderful truth purchased out of our sin and slavery. But we have given more than redemption. Our relationship with God was not merely restored to Adam's pre-fall condition. We have ourselves been gifted with the righteousness of Christ. When God the Father looks at a believer, when he looks at you and me, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness credited to our account. He sees a perfect life. We are united to him, and we have communion with him, and it started at Jesus' baptism. Our response to this must simply be daily belief and living out of the gospel. of our identity, of who we are, of what Jesus has in fact accomplished. I love that picture there. Perhaps you missed it because we didn't read the verses, but earlier, last week, and I think it's verse 5, we saw that all the Judeans and those from Jerusalem were coming to be baptized, to repent, forgiveness of their sins. They were all coming, again, to repent and be forgiven of their sins. But then you work down, and Jerusalem would be kind of the best-known city. Then you work down, and this obscure person from Nazarene, the one alone, comes and doesn't need to repent, the one for the many. The one from the obscure town who is sinless comes on behalf of the one from the Jerusalem Judean region, the many, the all, to do what only he can do. And we must recognize this is who we are. All people are in the first Adam, but only those who believe in the gospel are in the second. And if that's you this morning, then we rejoice that life, that record of righteousness have been credited. It's been moved into our account. Not only have our sins been removed, but our righteous living has been deposited. And as we move into our life, we must therefore turn away from our old Adam ways and recognize that's not who I am. That's the old man. That's the first Adam. We must seek and set our mind on Christ, the second Adam. Dwell there. Believe that's who we are. Believe that's what he's purchased us to be. We must rely on Jesus' lifelong record of obedience, not on our own standing before God. I think most of you know this, but I want it to land anyway. Hear these words. Your works, your performance, your reputation, they will never please God. They will never satisfy your heart apart from union with Jesus Christ. Functionally, then, we must embrace our weakness. We must accept and acknowledge our need for another, our need for an alien righteousness. Not just at conversion, but every day it reminds us of our dependence, that we go to him alone, that we are not saved so that we can now live out our own works and performance. We're saved so that we can live out now in the power that's provided in him. As baptism, Jesus identifies with people who know their sin, shame, and weakness. And when we abide in Christ through daily communion with him and regular confession of sin and renewing of our minds, then we're empowered to obey as he obeyed in his strength, so that what we are positionally, that is righteousness of Christ, can begin more and more to be lived out practically, which is becoming like Christ progressively. He became our righteousness, and he became our resurrection power to live out those godly lives. So it's good news. It is good news that Jesus is the second Adam, and we can be in him. Before moving on, it's also worth mentioning, as I think Pastor Trevor did last week, that it makes sense if you're a believer to be baptized. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and not been baptized, then now is the time. We see here that Jesus, when he was baptized, again, it was identifying who he is and what his mission would be. And the Christian baptism is in some ways similar. When we get baptized, we declare, this is who I am. This is where my allegiance is. And I'm prepared to live my life in loyalty to him on mission. And this is meant for every believer. Everyone's put their faith in him. Again, if that's you, then reach out and let's set a time to take that step of obedience. Well, as we move on to the next point, there's a second reason Jesus is the good news. We already saw that he is the second Adam, but now Jesus is the good news because he is the Son of God. In some ways, this is plain and obvious. We saw it in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know this truth we just know that this is reality. But the text here, in the next few verses, wants us to give us a fuller understanding of what that means. Wants us to also, we're going to try to draw out some of the implications of what's involved in there. We need a fuller understanding, and we see it in verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. with you I am well pleased. So Jesus was in fact baptized by John the Baptist, and when he came out of the water, three things happened. He saw the heavens torn, he saw the Spirit descend on him, and he heard the Father's voice from heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was baptized, the sky did not rip apart. I didn't see a dove-like spirit fly down, and I didn't hear a voice from heaven. Actually, I was baptized in the Pacific Ocean, so I may have seen a riptide, or I may have seen a seagull descending upon me. That was common. Or heard a voice from the shore. The point is that this is obviously unique and distinct. There was no other baptism like this. John the Baptist had been baptizing for quite a while, many people in the Jordan River, and this was different. And every baptism since then, up to today, has been different. This was set apart. This was something special. In fact, according to one of my university professors, these three events signify the inauguration of God's eschatological kingdom. In other words, game on. It is go time. Jesus Christ is in the building and the forces of evil are on high alert. Jesus' baptism was accompanied by a public declaration of his identity and divine approval of his mission, which means that Satan's days are numbered. The cross is imminent and the destruction of evil is definite. The powers of darkness, therefore, were uniting to destroy him. Interesting, in Luke's gospel, it says that at this time, as Jesus comes up out of the water, that Jesus was praying. Not too surprising. Jesus was, in fact, a man of prayer. We see that all throughout the gospels. The text doesn't say exactly why he was praying or what he was praying about, but I personally think it was likely similar to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prayed for just hours before his crucifixion, and here he prayed at the start of what would be a grueling life and brutal death. He knew what the baptism meant. He knew where this would take him, and he prayed, God, strengthen me for the mission ahead. Strengthen me for the calling. You know, in many Muslim countries, when a person becomes a follower of Christ in that setting, the persecution really begins at baptism. And that's because baptism signifies a true allegiance. In that setting, there the Muslims know this person is serious. And we see here, for Jesus, the baptism meant this is real. This is happening. The plan of redemption is in full effect. The verses of Mark give us several clues that the mission to redeem God's people was officially launching. First, we see that there was the tearing open of the heavens. The tearing open of the heavens, which is obviously understood as a cosmic event. I mean, the Father splits open the sky to bring gravity and awe to the scene. It demonstrates that the implications reach far beyond an earthly dimension, that there is something supernatural happening here. God is breaking into the human experience. He's breaking in to deliver his people. That word for torn is where we get our English word schism. In the Greek Old Testament, the word was used of monumental demonstration of God's power, like dividing the Red Sea, striking the rock, splitting the Mount of Olives. In this case, it's probably a reference to Isaiah 64, verse 1. There we read that, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." In the context, there is the lament over the lack of God's presence. The prophet Isaiah recognized that the nation of Israel is under judgment. He calls for God's power to intervene. And God declared that after judgment, there is salvation, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. There is hope. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is God's present, incarnate, ready to rescue. He ushers in the long-awaited return of God's Spirit, and he inaugurates the period of grace that will culminate in the new creation. Jesus is on a mission, and it's a mission that must go through the cross. This is highlighted for us because in the Gospel of Mark, that word torn is only used twice. Only used twice in the Gospel of Mark. Here, and then again in Mark 15, 38, which is where the curtain in the temple was torn. These two uses of the word, I think, are intentional by Mark to represent the beginning and the end of Jesus' mission. Here's where it starts. When the veil is torn, that's where it is accomplished. To carry out this mission, though, Jesus will need to be equipped. After all, he is fully man. So he's equipped with the Holy Spirit. This dove-like spirit that comes upon him descends, indicates that Jesus was anointed for ministry. The man, Christ Jesus, was given divine power and presence to fulfill his calling. As we read in Philippians 2, he was not engaging his divine prerogatives so that he could live in dependence upon the Spirit as a man. The background to this is Isaiah 61:1, which we read in the scripture reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus would fulfill that in Luke 4, as we've read. Here, the Spirit is coming upon him that he might fulfill it, that he might accomplish what Isaiah had prophesied about him. The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and that, again, seems to be a sign of the new creation is coming. There are several kind of creative interpretations of why a dove, what's happening there. Well, I think the picture of the new creation makes the most sense. At the original creation, back in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovered over the waters. Here again, the Spirit is hovering over the waters for not the original creation, but for the beginning of the new creation. And in the post-flood recreation, after God judged the world with a flood and Noah was about to re-engage in the world, he sent out a dove to learn that the waters of judgment had subsided. Again, the dove being symbolic of a new or recreation in that case. It seems God wants the reader to know that Jesus is the catalyst, the starting place, the fulfillment of the new creation. So that's the second thing that happened. Jesus comes up out of the water. What does he see? Sky, dove-like spirit coming upon him. And then he hears from his Father. The Father speaks. This declaration of the Father's love, it simply can't be overstated. One commentator calls this one of the most important verses in the Bible. The Father expresses his unqualified approval of Jesus and his mission. He said to him, "You are my beloved son." The phrase describes an intense and unique relationship of love between the Father and the Son. One that in only 3 years would be torn or frayed by the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. You see, the Father and the Son know each other exclusively, mutually, and intimately. Only the Father truly knows the Son, and only the Son truly knows the Father. They share a love that they've experienced for all eternity. One that is difficult to comprehend, one that as believers we've been invited into. The phrase also, again, seems to be references to the Old Testament. As the Father says, "You are my beloved Son," he seems to have in mind Psalm 2, verse 7. You see, Jesus began his role as God's anointed in fulfillment of that passage. There in Psalm 2, as I believe we heard several weeks ago now, God sent his king to the Mount Zion and declared, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And in that psalm, there would be a triumph over the nations. Well, here, Jesus is the one who will triumph over the nations. The voice from heaven hails him as the conquering Messiah. Well, there's another, perhaps, Old Testament text is in view, a little less explicit, but still, I think, in view, and that's in Genesis 22. Jesus was accepting his calling to be to die a sacrificial and substitutionary death. And in Genesis 22, Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son, the promised son. At the last moment, before the knife could drop, there was a provision of the ram. The language is similar. In that case, Isaac represented God's people, and the ram would be the substitute. Well, here, Jesus would become the lamb, slain in place of his people. "You are my beloved son," the father says, and my son has responsibilities. Responsibilities and callings to be the sacrifice, to be the lamb. These verses teach us that the good news of the gospel is focused on a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Father identifies Jesus as the Nazarene who had come to be baptized. Now, Jesus had a clear God-given identity and vision. And for those of us who are in Christ this morning, we too have a clear identity and mission, which is patterned after our Savior. Listen to this. If you're in Christ, you are a beloved child of God. That word beloved, to refer to Christians, is used some 50 or 60 times in the New Testament. So many verses want to communicate to the reader, to the believer, that God has demonstrated his love. Certainly, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, he demonstrated his love. How much more, now that we are his children, has his love been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit? Look, there are a lot of key themes and important concepts in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. But one that you cannot miss is that God's love is poured out onto the believer. That he initiates it, that he sustains it, and he desires to be known as the God who loves his people, and he desires you to be known as a child of God. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and so we are." What just a profound concept that the Spirit dwells in us and allows us to cry out, "Abba, Father." It's a familiar truth that we cannot pass on too quickly, because if you recall, we deserve, our actions and attitudes and thoughts have earned us an eternity apart from Christ. They've earned us eternal judgment of torture and pain. But instead we cry out, "Abba, Father." This is astounding. It's absolutely astounding. Yeah, Jesus, therefore, in John 15, tells us to remain in my love. He said, don't go anywhere else. You'll be tempted. You'll be drawn. Your affections will be drawn away elsewhere. But don't go there. Remain in my love. You'll be tempted to define your identity elsewhere, in your work or in your parenting or in your hobbies or in your appearance or in your friendships. You'll be tempted to define your identity elsewhere. Don't do it. Remain in my love. Camp there, live there, return there. Based on your union with Christ, God delights in you. He said to the Father said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And because we are united to Christ, in a sense, not in the same way, because Jesus was the unique Son, but in a sense, he now says to us, "You are my child, and I am well pleased because you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is who we are, and we must live accordingly. Too often we live like orphans or neglected children, like those who have not been provided for, like those who are lacking. We allow the circumstances of this world, or we allow the challenges and the stress and the anxieties and to define or to cause us to lose sight of who we are and what's been accomplished for us. This life is short. The pains and trials are real. The suffering is real. But it is a momentary light affliction that will give way to an eternal weight of glory. And it has started now. We have tasted and we've seen. Do not let the world define you. We also have a mission. We have a mission as those who have been called by God and rescued from our sin, and that mission is summarized in the Great Commission. We return here often, and that's because this is a defining text. This is a defining purpose of our church and of every individual. And you'll notice there's some similarities. In the declaration of Jesus as King, there was a Trinitarian aspect. The Father's voice, the Spirit descending, the Son being baptized. Likewise, in the Great Commission, there's a Trinitarian aspect that we would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a connection here that Jesus' mission accomplished on our behalf and now entrusted us with a mission that we would represent him, that we would be ambassadors for him, that we would make disciples, that we would be Christ-like in a world that is dark and dying. Jesus was equipped with the Spirit for his ministry, and so are his disciples. When you're born again, you're gifted with the Spirit that you might live out your calling, that you might stay true to your mission and be faithful. What a wonderful truth that the power of the resurrection operates in your life if you're a believer. That there's nothing more powerful than the gospel, and it is operative in your life so we may walk in holiness. We may be bold in situations where we feel timid. You can access and exercise this power by faith, by living according to God's promises, by believing that the grace is there. The grace often goes with the obedience. What I mean by that is the grace is often provided as we obey. It's very often not provided before we obey. They go together. What I mean is God often changes us as we obey rather than passively zapping us so that we can obey. We must believe that the grace is there, he will provide, and we can walk it out. So I encourage you to apply God's word to your heart and mind and circumstances, to think biblically by renewing your mind in the truth, by depending on the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. I encourage you to believe that God's grace empowers you and goes before you, but you must walk in faith. You must engage it by faith. And you can do so based upon what Jesus has accomplished. Well, Jesus' baptism started his earthly ministry, and immediately he was tested as the suffering servant. The third reason Jesus is good news is because Jesus is the suffering servant. We'll reread verse 11 and then move into 12 and 13. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The idea of Jesus as a suffering servant comes from the Father's delight in him and from the theme of Mark. When God said he is well pleased with his Son, he has Isaiah 42, verse 1 in view. Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It is part of the servant songs of Isaiah. There are, I believe, four servant songs of Isaiah which culminate with the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant of the Lord, spoken about in the prophet, achieves justice for the nations and suffers for the sins of others. And Mark has picked up on this and he's captured it in the theme verse, which we've already read. But again, Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." This is the suffering servant. This is Jesus, the fulfiller of Isaiah's prophecy. However, before Jesus can become a sacrifice for his people, he must be tested. If you remember, Adam created sinless but needed to be tested. Jesus, likewise, to fulfill all righteousness, to be the complete man, to identify with humanity, he must be tried and tested. So immediately after his identity and mission are confirmed, he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted, or as I've been saying, might better be said, to be tested. And what you might might not be obvious, but I think you can make a pretty good argument for, is that Mark's emphasis really isn't actually on the temptation. It's not really the main focus for Mark. Perhaps it is for Matthew, right? Matthew spent, while it's here in two verses, Matthew spends, 15 verses, as does Luke, and they detail temptation 1 and 2 and 3 and how Jesus overcame them and how he had victory over Satan. But that's not what Mark is doing here. The emphasis for Mark is the start of a lifelong conflict that culminates at the cross. The emphasis for Mark is really a supernatural conflict between the Son of God, the suffering servant, and Satan himself. I think this because the emphasis seems to be on wilderness. In two very short verses, wilderness is repeated, and then you got thrown in this wild animals. Something is going on here. Mark has some details that he wants to emphasize. The wilderness temptation is really a test of faithfulness and obedience. It was that way for Adam, it was that way for Israel, and here it is that way for Jesus. In many respects, Jesus' temptation was parallel to the testing of Adam and Eve when they faced in the Garden of Eden, but for Jesus, it was more difficult. After all, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God and with each other and had an abundance of food. They only needed to not eat from a single tree. By contrast, Jesus had no human fellowship, no food to eat, and after he had fasted 40 days, he was near physical death, certainly exhausted. In both cases, the kind of obedience required was a test of obedience to God's specific directive. Would they be found faithful? And as we saw earlier, the consequences of Adam's fall was lethal to the entire human race, while the consequences to Jesus' triumph allowed him to complete the plan of redemption. So in some respects, this temptation or testing is parallels that with Adam. Also for Israel, right? We understand that Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. It's plainly stated in Deuteronomy 8:2. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. As we learned last Sunday, the wilderness has kind of a dual significance. It represents the dominion of darkness and hostility and the anticipation of the new covenant which overcomes that darkness. As Israel went into the wilderness, that's where they heard and learned about the new covenant expectation while also receiving their discipline for sin. Then we have this wild animals. What an interesting detail for Mark to include. It seems to me that it underscores the wilderness's hostility as Satan's dominion. There may be a sense where Jesus, like Adam, was with the wild animals, right? Adam named the animals, and maybe there's still that sense of identifying with humanity. But I think the real emphasis here is the wilderness is meant to symbolize a hostile region, and the wild animals represent the greater part of that hostility, you know, savages. Now, there's many places in Scripture that have a similar kind of connotation. Here, Jesus' 40 days is in the wilderness, and this may again recall Israel's 40 years, or perhaps Moses' 40 days in Mount Sinai, or maybe Elijah's 40 days as he traveled to Mount Horeb. In any case, all that amounts to the same, these were proving grounds. These were tests of faithfulness. And Israel, like Adam, failed the test during its 40 years in the wilderness, but Jesus trusted and obeyed completely, resisting Satan. For Jesus, then, in his humanity, he was tempted by Satan and tested by God. After all, remember, it's the Spirit of God who drives him into the wilderness. Well, that God doesn't tempt anyone. God is not tempting him, but he is moving into the situation to be tested, that he might be the true Adam, that he might be the true Israel, do what Israel could not do, that he might be the true Savior. Now, it was a genuine temptation because Jesus is fully man, but it was impossible for him to sin because he is fully God. What's happening here is God is essentially using Satan to accomplish his purposes. Satan was willing to be in hostility towards God and happy to tempt the Son of Man, but yet he was operating within God's sovereign plan of redemption. This must take place. At the end of the temptation, that we learn from Luke that the devil departed until an opportune time. In other words, until he could implement a God-ordained, satanically energized betrayal of Christ. Another temptation, another testing was coming, and Satan, as it were, would find another opportunity. Jesus was tested and tried in the wilderness. The essence of the temptation was an attempt to persuade Jesus to escape the hard path of obedience and suffering that was appointed for him as the Messiah. If you were to go to the other accounts, you'd see Satan essentially appeals, you don't have to go through all this suffering. Like, you don't have to do all these hard things. You don't have to live the purpose. Why don't you just submit to me now? It was a supernatural conflict. And here in Mark's gospel, the setting seems to be Satan and the wild animals versus Jesus and the angels. In a sense, these are the teams. During the temptation in the wilderness and later in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels would minister to Jesus. Again, heightening this idea that there's more going on here than temptation. We're looking at the full scope of redemption. What do the angels do? I don't say no for sure, but I think maybe they supplied assurance of God's presence and affirmation of God's sovereign plan. Jesus was born for this, and he would endure unto death. So the temptation or test initiated a war against Satan that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden and would be finalized and ended at the cross. Think of some verses like Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The war has begun. It'll be finished at the cross, we learn in Colossians 2. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And perhaps John in 1 John says it most plainly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what's happening here. Jesus is entering into his mission, his calling. And for the rest of the book of the Gospel of Mark, throughout the next 15 chapters, we're going to see that Jesus just systematically demonstrates that he will win the war. He'll win the war over sickness and disease. He'll cast out demons. He'll raise the dead. All these indications that the new creation is coming, all these glimpses into what life ought to be like, all these indications that Jesus is in fact the greater one. The world is not as it ought to be, and the one who will make it right has arrived. Jesus came and Jesus conquered. Satan tempts people to turn aside from God's will, accuses them before God, and seeks their ruin. But Jesus stood against the prince of evil, defeated him, and set the captives free. John Piper put it this way. When Jesus was baptized along with all the repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was as though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines, fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped into the trench along with all the rest. And when he did that, the Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with the appearance of the dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battle to come. And right away, he went into the battle until, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and rising in victory. Jesus came as a suffering servant. He engaged the war. We know the end of the story. We know that he triumphed all throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry. He triumphed all the way to the end to be the sacrificial atoning death on the cross and to rise in victory. But here's where it started. Here's where the test began. So where does that leave us? How do we respond? How do we take this to heart and apply it into our own lives? Well, the text gives us much, much hope and confidence as a believer. Because Jesus helps those who are tempted. He sympathizes with our weakness. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look, I understand in this room there are represented all sorts of trials and temptations, and they're real and they're hard. Each of us suffer. Each of us has difficulties. Each of us feels our hearts pulled in certain directions or in certain sins. Each of us has areas where we are apathetic or dull to spiritual matters. Each of us has areas and seasons where it feels like God is far and we don't understand where the closeness is, and so many other things. These things are real, they're personal, they're part of the human experience living in a sinful world. Brothers and sisters, we can look to the one who was tempted and tried, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who knows what it is to experience the hardships of earth, who can not only sympathize as a comforter, but also empower as our Savior. Now, we know these truths, but we need to hear them often. You are never alone. God is always faithful. He always provides a way of escape. He always supplies the grace to endure temptation. The question is, do we believe? Now, Jesus resisted temptation all the way to the end. Right? There wasn't a moment where he only got 90% of the way and then he broke. All the way to the end, fullness of temptation. We resist temptation until we break. But there's always a way of escape. God is always with us. God's power is always sufficient. It's always greater than the powers of evil. It's always greater than the power of the sin or flesh operating in us. There's hope. The question is, will we believe it? Will we trust in it? Will we walk in the grace he's provided? Or will we give in? Will we passively make excuses like, I'm only human, or what can you do, or any number of things? Will we rationalize our sin? Will we justify it? Or will we look to the one who has not only paid the price for our sin, but been tempted with sin, overcame it, and now empowers us to do the same? Will we look to him by faith, trusting in him? God's grace is yours in Christ Jesus, but we must do several things. We must do things like, you must humbly submit to God and tremble at his word. As I said earlier, God does not generally speaking, or maybe I could say virtually all the time, he does not passively transform us. Yeah, there are times where certainly it's an act of God, God is at work, but God's normal operative ways is for us to live out the grace provided for us, to walk in the truth. And we must humbly tremble at God's word. We must allow God's word to penetrate our hearts, inform the way we think, direct the way we act, and live it out by faith. Not in our own strength, never in our own strength, but dependent on the one who provides the strength. We don't wait for him to change us. We live out the change he's provided for us. You must flee from idolatrous desires of the heart, daily repenting of sin. Listen, I understand this is, and in some senses, maybe basic, but I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you even. You ought to be repenting of your sin often. Certainly daily, perhaps hourly. We need such awareness of our need and weakness, that we are cognizant that we must run to him, certainly for the forgiveness of sin, but also for the strengthening to turn away from it and to live differently. God has called us to live humbly, to flee idolatrous desires, and there are so many idolatrous desires, aren't there? Man, so many things pull on our desires that we might make them idols, that we might seek fulfillment in them, and it's constant. I think you feel it too. There's a constant pull for you to direct your attention elsewhere. We get it. The fight is real, but the grace is sufficient. You must resist the devil by walking in the Spirit. The Bible says clearly, resist the devil and he will flee from him, from you. So we resist the devil by renewing our mind in the truth, putting on the full armor of God, which is the gospel. We resist the devil not by blaming him or by speculating about what he's doing or not doing, but by saturating ourselves with the truth of God's work in our life, what he's accomplished, who he is, But we must be intentional. And I'll add one more thing. We must guard against self-reliance by abiding in Christ. Man, our culture, I mean, it's all over the world, obviously. This is a sin problem, not a North American problem. But man, self-reliance is pervasive and systemic in our culture, is it not? Man, it is the lie of our culture. And it's an illusion. It's rooted in pride. We are simply not self-made people. We view ourselves as affluent and capable and all these things because we have so many privileges, so many things that we take for granted. Brothers and sisters, we are completely dependent on the Lord, even in ways that we fail to acknowledge. And we must admit that we are weak and needy, and it is foolish to live self-reliant. That means things like practically in the morning, just confessing, God, I'm weak and needy today. I cannot do the things you've called me to do today. Would your spirit go before me? Would you give me the grace to resist the temptations that will come today? Will you give me the grace to respond to the hardships of today in a way that honors you? And then 5 minutes later, same prayer, right? Right? We're needy. We are weak, and we must live like it. But we're not needy and left in our need. We've been given all that is needed. We've been supplied sufficiently and abundantly so we can live needy, and then we can live out the provisions that have been given to us. Let me just wrap it up by saying that the baptism, together with the temptation, has prepared Jesus for his ministry. He was God's obedient son, in contrast to Adam and to Israel. He succeeded in the wilderness where Israel failed. He resisted the devil, entered in the battle, and eventually won. Jesus is the good news because he is the second Adam. He's the Son of God, and he's the suffering servant. Now, these truths give us hope that in Christ we can admit our weakness and rest in the high priest, that we can reject self-righteousness and live by faith. We can embrace our identity as children of God and be content. We can exchange self-reliance for Savior dependence and Spirit-empowered living. At your conversion, if you're a believer, you are united to Christ, and now you must remain in him by faith, faithfully living. And the gospel of grace will strengthen you for this test, for these trials, and for every temptation. Let's live it out by faith. Let's encourage one another together in this endeavor. Let's pray. Father, we've taken the time just to take a peek into the life, early life of Christ, and we're astounded that he would identify and associate himself with sinful men, with the shame that has been brought into this world because of our sin. But we're amazed and simply grateful that he did live that perfect life, that he did resist that temptation, that he did overcome the spiritual battle, that he did die on the cross to pay for our sins. He did raise from the dead in victory over death. He did credit to our account a righteous life when we put our faith in him. He has made himself known to us. He has united us to him. He has redeemed us and given us the opportunity to be in relationship and communion with him as a child of God, beloved by our Father. These and many others are our gifts in Christ, and we want to live them out faithfully for your honor, for your glory, and for our joy. So God, help us in this regard. May we remind ourselves of these truths and many others, and may they empower us to live in a way that makes much of you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.